This morning's sermon, I owe many of the thoughts and the expressions that I'll use to a friend of mine, Craig Higgins, who is a pastor up in the New York City metro area. Our lesson this morning comes from Revelation chapter 21. I will begin in verse 9 and read through verse 21. So here, once again, God's word to us, his people. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this heavenly vision, this heavenly blueprint that you have given to us, full of promises of what you will make us to be at the last day in resurrection glory, but also full of images and symbols and pictures of who we are already as your covenant people, the bride of the Lamb. Father, we pray that through the preaching of your word that you might transform us more and more into the image of Christ, that we might be a faithful and holy and spotless bride. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This vision obviously shows us God's consummation, the end of all things, the triumphant and glorious conclusion to history that God has in store for his people, when God is finally fully one with his people, when all things have been renewed, when Christ's work of redemption is fulfilled and completed in the fullest way. But God's promised future is a pattern for the church's present. The city, we see here, is also the bride. And the church is the bride of Christ right now, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. The bride has already been chosen and purchased. The invitations to the great wedding feast are being issued, and many have already been accepted. The bride is a historical reality. See, in this vision, John sees not just things to come, but things that are, and things that have been, in fact, for the last 2,000 years. And so this vision is not only the church in God's promised future, but it's also a vision of the church's present position and privileges. This is what John reveals to us here. This is not just what the church will become, it's what she must be right now. You've heard me say before that the whole Christian life, really the whole Christian ethic, the whole ethic of the New Testament can be summarized in one phrase: be who you are. That's the logic, for example, of Paul in Romans chapter 6, where he says, to the church, you've been baptized, in your baptism you were united to Christ, and so in union with Christ you have died to sin, and you are alive to God. You're alive to righteousness. And so Paul says, now reckon yourselves this way. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Live according to who you are. See, Paul is saying, be who you are. Now, in light of what John shows us here, We could summarize the whole way of life that Scripture calls us to this way. It's not just be who you are, but be who you will be. Begin to live the life of the future kingdom of God, even in the present. See, the whole New Testament shows us the future promised kingdom of God is already breaking into history. The future is now for the church. We are already risen with Christ. We are already seated with Him in the heavenlies. And so this is how we need to approach this vision. See, this vision is a vision not only of what is to come, what is in store for us, the great blessings that God will pour out upon us, what He will make us to be at the last day. It's also a picture of who we are in the present. And that means we need to approach this vision in this way. This vision is not only descriptive of the church, it's also prescriptive for the church. It's not only indicative, it's imperative. It's not only God saying, this is what I've made you to be, but this is who you need to become. See, it's not only who we are, but it's how we ought to live. This is the kind of community the church should be, what John describes here. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we fulfilling these symbolic pictures that John has given to us in our life together? Are we living in accord with this model, the law of this vision, the pattern of this vision? Now, with that in mind, as we've spent the last few weeks unpacking this vision, let's continue with that, further looking at some of the images that are found here in this architectural model of the church community. What does this show us about ourselves, the kind of people that God would have us to be? Well, let's pick up in verses 9 and 10. When John comes to see the bride, he sees a mountain. He sees the church descending down out of heaven. The church rests upon a mountain. In fact, the church is itself shaped like a mountain. The city has a mountain shape to it, a pyramid shape, in fact, you could say. Now, later on in verse 16, a few verses later, John says that the city is shaped like a cube. This is a symbolic vision, so just as the church can be city and bride and temple all at the same time, so the church can have more than one shape to it. It can be shaped as a cube with its height, width, and breadth all the same. It can also be shaped as a mountain, as a pyramid. And in fact, Hebrews 12 confirms this. Hebrews 12, which Mark read for us earlier, speaks of the church as a city, but it also speaks of the church as a mountain. When the writer of Hebrews, when Paul says there, you have come to the city, and he says you have come to the church, he also says you have come to the mountain of God, the heavenly Mount Zion, the true Mount Zion. And so we have to ask, why does the church look like a mountaintop? Why are the people of God identified with a mountain? Well, if you read through the Old Testament, you find that mountains continually are holy places. They are symbolically close to heaven. They poke up into the sky. Mountains are near to God. As you climb a mountain, as you ascend the mountain, you are ascending towards God. And so again and again, we find holy events taking place on mountaintops. Exodus chapter 24, Moses and the 70 elders go up on the mountain to eat a meal with God in His presence. We find throughout the Old Testament that mountains are places of prayer and sacrificial worship and holy war. You have all these prophecies, especially in Isaiah, that speak of the mountain of the Lord being exalted in the coming day. It'll be exalted above all the other hills, and the nations will stream into the mountain of God, and they will make the mountain of God their dwelling place. They will live in the presence of God. Psalm 120 to 134 are known as Psalms of Ascent. They were used by the Jewish pilgrims as they would make their way to Jerusalem. They would sing these Psalms of Ascent, these going up Psalms, because that's the idea. As we move to Jerusalem, it's like we're going up the mountain into the presence of God, into the heavenly sanctuary where God Himself dwells. There are lines in those Psalms like, our help comes from the hills. Look to the hills from whence your help comes. So why does our help come from the hills? Because God dwells in the mountaintops. God dwells on a mountain. That's where He has promised to meet His people. Now, of course, the thing about the Old Covenant mountain is that you couldn't really ascend into God's presence fully. Remember that passage that Mark read to us, Hebrews chapter 12. If anyone even so much as touched the mountain, they would get a spear driven through them. See, the mountain was off limits. God dwells on the mountain, but you couldn't just casually waltz your way up the mountain into the presence of God. It was off limits. Now, those mountains were types and symbols and shadows of new covenant reality. See, when the writer of Hebrews then goes on to say, you have come to the mountain, he's saying, now, that mountain that could not be touched lest you die, now you have access to the mountain. You have access to the heavenlies. In fact, a couple chapters earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says there that the veil that kept the people out of the presence of God has been torn in the crucifixion of Christ. And so now we have access to the heavenly most holy place, to the mountaintop, to the mountain peak that pokes up into heaven. He says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we come before God in prayer and worship. We draw near to Him before His throne of grace. See, we enter the heavenly throne room in prayer and in worship. See, Old Covenant worship emphasize the distance between God and His people. God is dwelling on the mountain, but you can't ascend all the way up. You can't get that close to God. You can't yet enter the heavenly sanctuary. But New Covenant worship emphasizes our nearness to God, that now we've been positioned and seated on the mountaintop. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. He says in Colossians 3, our lives are hidden in Christ in heaven with God. See, we have access to the heavenly holy of holies. But there's more we can say about this. There's this connection between mountains and altars all through the Old Testament. Mountains and altar stones. Altar stones, that is, places where sacrifice was offered, were regarded as miniature holy mountains. See, there are places where sacrifice was offered, and they sort of served as miniature replicas of those holy mountains where God had manifested His presence. Places like Mount Moriah and Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. In Ezekiel, in fact, in his vision, the altars are actually called mountains. Now, the law also said that these altar stones that were to be used for sacrificial worship could not be cut with human hands. No human tool was to be used on those altar stones. In other words, they were to be gifts of God. Mountains, so to speak, that He would give to His people, not stones that men made with their own effort and their own ability. Daniel has a vision. Actually, it's not Daniel who has the vision, it's Nebuchadnezzar, but it's recorded for us in Daniel chapter 2, and it's Daniel, the prophet, who interprets it for us. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of a stone cut without human hands that grows to fill the whole earth, and he's seen this statue that represents all the kingdoms of man. And this stone cut without human hands, as it grows into a great mountain that fills the earth, topples that statue, destroys and defeats those kingdoms of the world. See, it's a picture of true worship, the true altar stone, the church, growing to fill the whole earth. Daniel is showing us the way that the church grows to fill the whole earth is through faithful worship, by being that uncut altar stone of God, by becoming His holy mountain. Well, see, this mountain that John sees here at the end of Revelation is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. This is the mountain that grows to fill the whole earth. And that really means that the center of the church's life is worship. What is the church all about? Worship. See, the church grows extensively and intensively. She fulfills her mission and she grows towards maturity through faithful worship. The church lives by and through her worship as she ascends into the heavenly presence of God. Now, this is a big theme in Revelation 21 and 22, worship. We'll come back and look at this again in a couple weeks down the road when we see how John describes the church as a priesthood. But see, if you're dwelling on the mountain in the presence of God, we can already say that the church is a priesthood, because that's what it means to be a priest. It means to serve or minister in the presence of God. Now, if we are God's mountain, if we dwell on God's mountain, if we gather for worship and we ascend God's mountain into the heavenly sanctuary, we are a priesthood. But note what this means. When John sees the church, John sees this giant altar stone. He sees this great holy mountain. He sees the church as a worshiping community. Everything else in this vision flows out of that. the gathered church is the holy mountain of God, the mountain that reaches up into heaven itself. See, when we gather as the church to worship Him, we enter heaven together. And that is why we insist that worship must be beautiful, it must be orderly, it must be reverent, it must be joyful, it must be as glorious as we can make it. See, the reason that so much of the church today has declined into what I think you can call, rightly, pop entertainment forms of worship is because they have forgotten who they are, that they are God's royal priesthood, but they've also forgotten where they are in worship, that they are in the heavenly sanctuary. And so, see, the trend today is for churchgoers to come to think of themselves as spectators. You know, you gather to watch the religious professionals do their thing, you know, with the music and the teaching and so forth, rather than coming, understanding yourself as a member of the royal priesthood, coming to actively offer up living sacrifices before God, the fruit of lips that confess His name and that praise His name. See, we come as spectators to be entertained rather than as priests to offer sacrifice. That's the trend. Now, what's interesting about that is that that whole idea of coming as a spectator to worship, so it's really worship by proxy. You come and you watch other people worship and you have this experience, but that's really it. You don't actively do it yourself. You don't minister as a priest in the presence of God. That is exactly the problem that the Reformers saw with the pre-Reformation church, with the late medieval church. That's the very thing that Luther and Calvin worked so hard to reform. This whole idea that the people would come just to watch. And that's what the Reformers meant when they talked about the priesthood of all believers. It's not just the priest who is on the mountaintop, it's the whole community. And so all of us are called to offer up to God living sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices in praise. See, we don't come just to watch, we come to worship. We come to pour ourselves out into this. And so we come to sing our lungs out. We come to pray our hearts out. We come to listen attentively, to hear diligently, to hang on every word that God speaks to us from His throne in His sanctuary. Think about what this means for singing. Just to take one example of this. You should never say to yourself, you know, I really don't have that good of a voice. And so therefore, you know, I'm really not going to sing out. Nobody really wants to hear me sing. Least of all, God would want to hear me sing. I don't have that good of a voice. Think about this. We are God's priesthood. Now, God has myriads and myriads of angels singing before His throne constantly. God is not going to be impressed with any of our singing. I mean, you might have a voice like Mrs. Winston. God's still not going to be impressed. He's got heavenly choirs of angels singing before Him continually. That's not the point. See, we come before God and we sing because this is our spiritual act of sacrifice. The Bible commands it. Colossians chapter 3. We're told to teach one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teach one another through singing to and with one another. And that means that if you don't sing loud enough for the person next to you to hear you, how can you teach them? See, Colossians 3, teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If you're not singing loud enough to teach those seated around you, you're in sin and you need to repent. And in this case, repentance means turning up the volume. Turning up the volume of your voice. Singing loud enough to teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And men, I have to say, this includes you. See, we are very intentional in this church to not sing those sappy, sentimental, wimpy, effeminate songs that are so popular in the church today. A lot of men today hate church, and it's not hard to say why. All you have to do is look at what the church sings, and you can see, you know, no man would want to sing that. In this church, we are careful to avoid that kind of thing. Most of the psalms and hymns that we sing were written long before feminism invaded the church. They are not those wimpy, effeminate song. So sing, throw yourself into it. Understand that this is your work on God's mountaintop. You're a part of His heavenly choir, His royal priesthood. Throw yourself into the work of worship. See, we ascend the heavenlies. This is what God calls us to do. Now, it's not only that we've forgotten who we are, that we are God's royal priesthood, it's that we've also forgotten where we are in worship. We have forgotten that in worship we're on the mountain, we're in heaven itself, that's the environment we enter into in worship. And that environment, where we are, determines everything. All of us are familiar with this. We know that there are different zones in life. You have different zones in your house, different things that go on in different parts of your house. You have different zones of life where different kinds of clothing are appropriate or different kinds of music that you listen to in these different zones or areas of life. We need to understand that worship is the holiest zone of all. And therefore, we need to do things that are fitting for this kind of holy environment that we enter into in worship. Think about what it means to say that we enter heaven itself in worship. Is heaven a happy place? Yes. And that means that in worship, we ought to rejoice. We ought to come in with hearts that are glad, with hearts that are full of gratitude for what God has done. Is heaven a reverent place? Yeah. In fact, every time in the Bible when somebody gets a glimpse of God in His heavenly glory, they're down on their knees. They're down on their faces. They're prostrate before God. His heavenly presence blows us away. It's so glorious. Is heaven a place of beauty? Yeah, absolutely. Every picture we have in Scripture of heaven describes it as a place that is so beautiful it defies description. And that's why we seek to use language in our worship that is beautiful, that is exalted, what the church has set aside as liturgical language, specialized language for this kind of gathering. It's why we try to avoid doing things and singing songs that are trite, shallow, and immature, that would aim more at entertainment and instant gratification than showing forth the worthiness and the holiness of the Lord. See, all too often what passes for worship in the church today is really just children's church for adults. And we need to pray that God would deliver us continually from such things. See, the problem with shallow, immature worship is that it produces shallow and immature Christians. Christians who tend to wither away the first time trial hits. Worship that doesn't really prepare them for a life of suffering and a life of faithful service in the kingdom of God. See, the problem for so many today is that people are forgetting where they are when they gather as the people of God in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Their worship is worldly because they don't believe that they leave the world behind in their worship. Worship ought to be heavenly. It ought to reflect the culture and life of heaven itself. Let us not forget who we are, that we are on God's mountaintop when we gather. We are His royal priesthood. Let us not forget where we are, that we enter the heavenly, most holy place, that we draw near to God before His throne of grace. We need to do things that are appropriate for the throne room. See, the fundamental issue here is propriety. What is appropriate for that environment? There are certain things that you might do out in your backyard that you would not do if you got an invitation to the Oval Office to go meet with President Bush. Those are two different environments, and two different kinds of activities would be appropriate. The question that ought to drive our worship continually is, what is appropriate for the heavenly throne room? See, God is our audience, and we ought to put on the best possible show that we can for Him. Worship is a command performance done in His presence. So remember, in our worship, New Covenant worship, we don't just come to a model of heaven or an earthly replica of heaven as those Old Covenant worshipers did. We come to the reality. We enter into heaven itself. Remember who you are and where you are as you gather for worship. Now let's keep moving through the text here. The church is a mountain. The church is God's mountaintop that pokes up into heaven when she gathers for worship. Verse 12, he goes on to describe this city mountain. The city has walls with gates. And there are 12 gates in all, three on each side. Now, as we've already noted, this picture shows us the church in her evangelistic dimension. This shows us the mission of the church, that she is to be a hospitable community, that she is to welcome in the outsider, that the church is to be a place of friendship and mercy and forgiveness and healing, a place where people can come and find that sense of belonging and connectedness that they so crave. That's what it means to be a church with open gates. The church has gates on all four sides because the church is Catholic. We've talked about that word before. Again, don't be scared by it or put off by it. It doesn't say the church is Roman Catholic. I didn't say that. Just Catholic, small c, Catholic. It means the church is international. It means the church is universal. It means the church is open to people of all types, providing that they come in by way of faith and repentance. I saw an advertisement for a church one time that said, come and worship with people just like you. Okay? God forbid that I actually have to worship with somebody different than me. Okay, you know, everybody who wants, this is a church for people who want to enter on this eastern gate. No, that's not the idea at all. The church is a community with gates on every side. See, the point is not just to gather a bunch of people who are just like ourselves. In fact, it may be the case that the only thing you have in common with somebody else in this church family is a common problem, your sin, and a common solution in the Savior, the cross of Christ. That may be it. But the point is, that's a tie that binds us together into a community, into a family.
You know, diversity is sort of a buzzword in our day. Everybody's talking about diversity, celebrate diversity, and how great diversity is, and all that kind of stuff.
Well, understand this. This is just another one of the world's heretical versions of Christianity. All the errors in the world are just distortions of Christian truth. And it's the same with this. When the world talks about diversity, it talks about celebrating diversity and all that kind of stuff, but it has no way of reconciling that diversity into a deeper unity. See, that's just the world's parody of the true unity and diversity that's found in the church. Because the world doesn't have any way of establishing true community among diverse people. It has no way of making peace between alienated people groups. It has no way to bring a unity out of the diversity. But what God gives us in the gospel is a promise to join, this is Genesis 12, to join all the families of the earth, as diverse as they are, into one family of faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all come to share in the same blessing that God bestowed upon Abraham and his family. John, earlier in the book of Revelation, actually shows this to us. In Revelation chapter 7, he sees 144,000 Jews who are sealed against the curse and wrath of God. And then he turns and he sees a great multitude that no one can number, made up out of people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lamb on his throne. See, he sees the Jews, and he sees people from every nation and people group under the face of heaven. He saw people who had entered on all four sides, you could say, who had entered from all four sides, from north, south, east, and west, and had come to take their place at the table in the kingdom of heaven. See, that's what's being shown to us here. The church has gates. But not only that, there's another way to think about this. This means that we are gates. See, this is a picture not only of what we ought to be, but who we are, how we ought to live. People ought to be entering the church through us. Our lives ought to be gateways for other people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, how do you live your life in such a way that you become a means or an instrument of getting people out of the world and into the church, out of the city of man and into the city of God? How do you persuade the world to enter through these gates into the church? Well, I think the whole New Testament answer is very simple. You simply play a game of gospel show and tell, you could say. Gospel show and tell. We should show people the gospel by how we live, by our work ethic, by working hard and honestly, by being ready to forgive those who wrong us, see, living differently in our relationships, by being faithful
in our friendships, by being holy in our family situation, whether we're single or married with kids or without kids or whatever the situation may be, being faithful and holy in that particular situation, by learning to love your neighbor as yourself, by living sacrificially. As you do these things, your life becomes a gate. See, as we learn to love the world as God loves the world, as we learn to love our city as God loved the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, as we learn to love people the way God has loved us, our lives become gates through which others can pass through into the kingdom of God. We live as gates when we show that we're here for the sake of others, that we live to serve others, when we live as peacemakers and community builders. Now, there's no doubt that being a gate in this way is really, really hard. And I think we may be in one of the hardest places in the world to actually do this. The problem with a Bible Belt city like Birmingham is that so many of the people out there that we meet, that we come into contact with, have already been inoculated against the gospel. See, they got just enough of it when they were growing up in the Bible Belt South that now they are immunized against ever getting the real thing, against ever really getting it. And so it takes an extra measure of effort on our part to show people what the gospel really and genuinely and authentically looks like. Personally, I think this is a whole lot easier if you're in a place like New York City or San Francisco or Austin, where the difference is very clear-cut. There's black and there's white. We live with a whole lot of gray. And it is hard for us to do this, to show people what gospel living, true gospel living, what true gospel community really looks like. Because most people think they already know. They think they've already, you know, they got the Sunday school answers growing up, and that's pretty much it. And they have all kinds of false stereotypes. Most people that we'll come into contact with think that Christian living is a matter of keeping, you know, a few moralistic rules, most of which are not even found in the Bible. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It's just this alternative morality. Well, see, we need to live in such a way that we challenge that mold, that we break through those stereotypes, that we show people how counterintuitive the gospel really is. God's love for sinners. That we show people how radical the grace of the gospel really is. And I think to do, one way to get at this is you got to be imaginative. You got to be creative. Think about this kind of thing. Envision this kind of thing. Envision everyone on your street or on your block or in your dorm or your apartment building. Imagine if they all practiced love for God and love for one another, what that would look like if these became their ultimate priorities. And then begin to do your part so that as much as it depends upon you, you are creating that kind of environment, that kind of community. Now, I said this is gospel show and tell. That's the showing part. How we live in our relationships and our communities. But what about the telling part? Here, too, I think we face a lot of challenges. Some of us are very reluctant to talk about the gospel with people in our neighborhoods or in class or on our lunch break at work or what have you. Because after all, this is Alabama. And Alabama, as we all know, is filled with religious fanatics. And we know we don't want to be one of those kind of people. You know, everybody around here has met somebody like this. People who are arrogant and bombastic and they're in your face and they're self-righteous and they've got an answer for everything and I can't wait to tell you what that answer is. And actually, even though they mean well, they end up driving people away. They fulfill all those stereotypes. But let me tell you this. And we don't want to be like those people, rightfully so. But if you are aware that that's a problem, if it crosses your mind to worry about being that way, it's a really safe bet that you are not ever going to be like that. And so knowing that's a problem and knowing you don't want to do things that way should free you up to talk about the gospel with people and to talk about it freely and naturally. And you don't have to worry about coming off self-righteous, because the gospel, after all, means you're a sinner, just like this person you're talking to, and the only difference is the grace of God. It means you can talk about the gospel because we all talk about things that we know and that we love and that we enjoy. And is there anything in the world that we love or enjoy more than the gospel, than the Lord Jesus Christ? And so gospel conversation can just flow naturally right out of us. See, if we'll let it. And it's not going to look canned or contrived or fake or staged to people, because the gospel is just who we are. It's the core of our identity. It's the deepest truth about us. Jerome Bars, who is a professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, says that, and I think he's probably right about this, says the vast majority of unchurched people out there think that Christians hate them. In fact, they think that the last place in the world that they could ever find welcome would be the church. You know, that's the one place where they could never receive any kind of hospitality. And Barr said, we've got to live in such a way that we show people that this isn't true. See, that's what it means to be a gate. I like the way that N.T. Wright puts this. He says, the church's calling is to stand at the intersection point of God's love on the one hand and the world's doubt and pain on the other hand. And so to be the place at which the world meets the living God. That's what it means to be the church. That's what it means to be the gates of the New Jerusalem, to be the intersection point, the meeting point between God and the world, to bring people face to face with the love of God. Now, I've got more I want to say about these gates. We'll have to come back and do that next week. But understand, this is our calling. We are to be God's holy mountain and God's New Jerusalem. This is our call, to worship Him faithfully as His royal priesthood. To worship Him in a way that manifests that, hey, we know that when we gather for worship, we are ascending into the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly most holy place. We're coming before the throne of grace. But not only that, we're called to be gates. We're called to live in such a way that we invite others to ascend the mountain with us. We're to live in such a way with a kind of winsomeness and attractiveness that draws people towards the mountain of God. You know, we sang in that opening hymn this morning, Revelation describes the gates as pearls. And we'll talk about why that is too in the weeks to come. But that last verse of For All the Saints, from earth-wide bounds, that means all four sides, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, streams in the countless host. See, that's our calling, to be the gates through which the nations will stream into the presence of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this glorious vision of who we are as Your people, who You've made us to be, what You promised to continue doing for us and through us. Father, would You build up Your kingdom? Would You build us up, make us holy and righteous and faithful? And Father, would You also work in such a way that others are drawn into Your kingdom through us. Father, help us to show forth the radical grace of the gospel, the radical generosity and hospitality of the gospel, that You are a God who welcomes sinners, who befriends sinners. Would You show that to the world through us? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.